start out with a question. Have you guys ever been in a place in your life, or maybe you're there right now, where it felt like you were doing everything right? You felt like you were going in a good trajectory in your life, making positive strides, really genuinely trying to do what you believed God was calling you to do. And you're just doing that to the best of your ability, only to have a person or a group of persons come along just to basically rain on your parade. Like, everything that they do seems to be from a motivation of just spreading doubt, just darkening your doorstep. And has anybody ever been in that spot? Dennis says it's called work. It's like, well, that's Tuesday. I call that, you know. I mean, sometimes these people do things like legitimately lie about you, talking about you behind your back, spreading rumors and all kinds of falsehoods about you. When you're in those situations, how does that make you feel? This is psychologist Tom time. How did that make you feel in those times? And when those things happened, how did that affect what you were doing, what you were about doing? Did you continue trying to do what God had called you to? I was just recently reading about this guy, and it was a guy, and he had a group of friends with him, and they were out. They believed wholeheartedly in what they were doing, that they believed that it was, in fact, God's chosen work. And every which way they turned, they ran into people who were just flat-out haters. So this is a fairly newer phrase. If any of the young ones in the room want to explain what a hater is, what's a hater, Maya? Someone who's constantly raining on your parade. Anybody else have any ideas? Huh? A bully? So like, as I said before, like, their whole goal in life is just to, what is the term, throw shade on stuff that you're, see, I'm getting up with the lingity. So they throw shade on what you're doing. They're a bunch of haters, and there's a Z on the end, haters, right? So this guy and his friends were out and about, and everywhere they went, they just kept running into these haters. They tried to stop the work that they were doing, even began spreading false accusations about them, to the point that they even went to the police and had them indicted. There was some police brutality involved, and eventually they were even tossed in jail. And even after this guy and his friends moved on, they thought they were beyond all of this, these haters continued to spread lies after lies about them, trashing their character, belittling the work that they were doing, and doing everything they could to undo the hard work that this guy and his friends had done. In case you haven't picked up on the comparison here, I am in fact talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy, as we've been reading about him here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul and his team of missionaries were constantly running into trouble and troublemakers left and right every step they took. And most recently, before they came into Thessalonica, they were in Philippi, where they were captured, they were stripped of their clothes, they were beaten to a pulp, and they were thrown into jail. And it was only through a natural disaster, a great earthquake, and the things that followed after that, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that they were freed from that place. And then they come into Thessalonica, and wouldn't you believe it, there is another group of these Jewish people who are jealous for the things that they are speaking on, so much so that they get together this great mob, and Paul and his friends have to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night to flee for their very lives. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop. After they left that place, these people, these haters and these Jews, kept up the onslaught, taking advantage of Paul's absence and his inability to get back into that place to spin lies and stories about him and his missionary team. Some of the things that they were apparently spinning up into the rumor mill were things that these guys were just a bunch of snake oil salesmen. These weren't real prophets. These were just guys out to make a buck, trying to take advantage of the people. And on top of that, they said that this message that Paul and his crew brought was a fraud, that they used fancy speech to dupe and manipulate the Thessalonians into basically emptying their pockets. They said, these guys are shysters. They're just using these things to get you for money. And they said, not only was the message a fraud, but it had made no difference in these people at all. It was all just phony rhetoric. Just like all the other philosophers and supposed itinerant prophets who were out and about, they were just a bunch of men blabbing on with their own personal opinions. And to take it a step further and to get really, really personal, they said that Paul didn't really care about these people. He didn't care. Look, he hasn't even come back yet. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. This group of people was just another one of their marks, like they were so much a con man. And all they really were was a way for him to satisfy his greedy desires. And they said, Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus, all these remote churches, these weren't really part of the church. They were just, this was just a pet project and another place for them to try to spin and make money for themselves. So what we're going to see today, in light of all of this stuff that's swirling around, that these haters are just spewing forth about them, Paul takes an opportunity in what we're going to read today to straighten out these haters, to defend his ministry, and ultimately defend the message that they proclaimed, and bring strong encouragement to this little body of believers. So today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 17 verses. Now, I know this is a lot, a big chunk of scripture, but you are ready. Amen? Amen. We're going to look today at the English Standard Version. Feel free to follow along on the screen. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Precious God, bless the reading of your word, Lord. May it change hearts in this room, in Jesus' name. Amen. Haters gonna hate. Haters gonna hate. This is a saying that's going around, and apparently Maya told me yesterday this is the title of a song. Is that right? Taylor Swift. Whew, man, I'm getting so much pop culture at once, and my head is spinning, right? Haters gonna hate. And Paul certainly has to deal with it from these Jews all throughout his ministry. And some scholars even believe that these Jews who are constantly badgering him and spreading rumors and lies and trying to impede him, that could be what he's talking about when he speaks about this thorn in his flesh that he's asked God to remove and God refuses. I personally believe that he's actually talking about a legitimate physical infirmity. But nonetheless, Paul was up against it with these people. And after he left Thessalonica and went to these other regional churches, these Jews went on the prowl to do what they do best. And Paul is out there ministering, not knowing whether or not these opponents had gotten the upper hand and had bested these new believers where he had left. So he sends Timothy to go out and get a status update. And when Timothy gets back, as we've said, he brings this incredible report that they are standing firm in the faith, that they are flourishing in the faith, and that their works are apparent. But when he comes back, he undoubtedly brings reports of these rumors that are just running rampantly from these opponents and from these haters who are left behind. So Paul takes this opportunity not only to encourage them, but to straighten these snakes out, if you will. And in verse 1 he says, "For you yourself know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Paul's saying our trip to you, regardless of what they say, our trip was not worthless. It was not empty. It had an intended purpose by God, and that purpose was fulfilled. He says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Man, there were then, and there are now, in our culture, in their culture, many people out there proclaiming many different truths. And if you're listening at home, truths, air quote. And some of these folks will go to great lengths and great expense and great trouble to get their message out. But no one, not one of them, I would venture a wager to say that not one of them would ever go through what Paul and his team had to go through for a message that they weren't fully committed and convinced was true and real. Man, when the fires come, most of these guys who are peddling a false truth, they will recant and they'll fold like a cheap tent. When the whips and the rods come out, when the military police shows up, when they're facing jail time or loss of reputation or loss of income or even loss of life, they will fold up. But that's not what Paul and his crew did. Paul says, "You know what we went through to get this message to you. Yet we had boldness, not in ourselves." He's not sitting there saying, "Man, look how strong and capable we are. Man, we endured it and we pushed through by the sweat of our brow." He says, "No, we had boldness in our God to declare the message in the midst of much conflict." Man, to me, this shows just how, not only how critically important and beautiful the message is This also shows to me how critically important and blessed that those people were. Paul said, God called me. He said in the last passage, I know that God has chosen you. And he says, I don't care if I have to walk through hell and high water, I will get this message to you because God wants that. This message is so critically important, and so are you. Verse 3 says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. This area was just so rich and ripe with all kinds of different cultures. We've said it before. The Romans were there. The Greeks were there. There were all manner of different pagan religions. There were these philosophers who would go out on the street corners and into public places, and they would just set up shop, and they would just start just spilling forth whatever their message was. And most of those people who did that were known to have a very, very poor reputation. They ran around spreading facts that had no basis in truth, and they used any means necessary to get people to believe them. They used manipulation, they used flattering words, underhandedness, they appealed to the impure nature of people. If you want a good example of how that works, turn on your TV and see the commercials that have scantily clad women trying to sell you, I don't know, taco shells or something. They will use anything to appeal to the fleshly base nature of human beings. Nothing's new under the sun. They were doing that back then. They would use anything that they could to deceive them into their camp or out of their money. That was happening all over the place in that culture and in that city back then. And Paul says, that's not what we were about. Our appeal, our plea to you with this message did not come forth from any of that. In verse 4, he goes on, he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So Paul is saying, this isn't coming from our fleshly desires, our motivations, our hearts of greed or gain or anything like that. This is coming from God. God had sent them. With whose message? It wasn't a message of men. This was God's message of redemption. And ultimately, the goal and mission was not to please their own fleshly desires, their greed, and their pride. It was to please God. And Paul has said, man, we have been entrusted with God's holy, glorious, life-changing, dunamis message of redemption. That's what we've got. So that's what we're going to speak. And he says, we do it not to please men. So here's what that means, and here's what that looks like on a practical scale. When he says that we don't do this to please men, what that means in action is that they're not going to dumb it down. They're not going to water it down, try to make it more relevant or more appealing, just so men will accept them in their delivery of this message. Says we do it to please God. And brothers and sisters, there is a biblical truth entrenched in this passage that you must lay hold of. He says, we don't do this to please men, we do it to please God, because you cannot do both. You cannot do both. If in your presentation of the gospel, when you go out to share the truth of the glory of God's message, you cannot be a man pleaser and a God pleaser. Because if you are trying to be a man pleaser, it will cause you to gloss over certain parts and areas of the gospel message so as not to offend people's sensibilities, or so you won't be politically incorrect. If you're out there and all you care about is pleasing men, you will not bring forth the fullness of the gospel message because you will not be courageous enough to talk about things like hell. And you will not be courageous enough to talk about things like sin and the fact that those who are in sin and not in Christ will go to that place called hell. That is the place reserved for anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. You won't say that because that's not going to be popular to that person. And there are churches this morning that are full of people who've been duped into that position. You can't be a man pleaser and a God pleaser because you won't talk about hell. You won't talk about sin. You'll just talk about grace. And you'll talk about how good God is. Well, God is good because the fullness of his gospel says that yes, hell is a reality. Yes, sin is universal. All have sinned. All has fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not one. But God in his mercy looked upon us while we were sinners. And because he loved us, he sent the cure. And he sent forth his son Jesus to die on the cross to take the wrath that we deserve, so that we could stand before God, holy and righteous and clean. That's the gospel, not parts and pieces that say there is no hell. So you can't be a man pleaser and a God pleaser. If you go about presenting the gospel from the motivation and the platform of being a God pleaser, you will lay every bit of the gospel out there. Forsaking the persecution or discomfort or ridicule or loss of reputation and so much more, because none of that means anything in the grand scheme of things. All that matters is that lost soul coming to know the truth of the full gospel. And here's the thing, it says, Paul says right here, God knows our motives. God knows our hearts, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. God knows our motives. He tests and knows our hearts. So brother and sister, tune your hearts. Seek to tune your hearts to his and seek to be a God pleaser and forsake the fear of men and the need to please them and seek to please God alone. He goes on in verse 8, he says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. This group of men coming into this city, they had every right to ask for respect, for support and submission, simply based on the fact that they were apostles of Jesus Christ. But what we see in Scripture is that these apostles who were out ministering, just like our forerunner and our example, Jesus Christ, they laid aside every bit of their own rights and their own glory and their own fame for the sake of the furtherance of God's message of redemption. He says, we didn't come at this from a platform of greed. Instead, you see humble selflessness here. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. They could have gone in and said, hey, man, I'm going to stay in your house. You're going to feed me. We've got some support needs, and we're going to need some cash to get to the next city. Hook us up. And as apostles of Jesus Christ, those people would have been obliged to do that. But they said, you know what? That's not going to adorn the gospel of Christ, either to these people or to the people who are watching. Instead, Paul and his crew, they got to work. Paul making tents and leather goods and things like that. They said, we don't want your money. Use that money for your needs and the needs of the community. We want none of it. And he said, we labored day and night. And the words in the Greek there give this sense of just incredibly tedious, drudgery type work that they did just so that they didn't have to take any money from these people. So it wasn't from greed. And he said, we didn't bring forth words of flattery. says, we spoke what we were entrusted with, the good deposit that God had made in us. That's what's going to come forth as they ministered to those people. Verse 7, I love this, man. When you start digging into the Greek and stuff in here, verse 7 is so neat. In verse 7, he says, instead of all of that, man, we didn't take advantage of you. We worked night and day. We spoke forth the message, he says. Instead of all those things we didn't do, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That word gentle there, some of your translations might actually say we were infants among you or helpless among you. So you would say, well, that's kind of a weird analogy there, because he's saying we were infants and then we were like a nursing mother to you as you know, caring for her children. And what you see as you start looking at this, he's actually saying we were gentle, we were helpless. He's saying we were completely and fully reliant on that message that God had given us. That's all we had. And then when you consider what it's talking about as nursing mothers, I know there's a lot of mothers in the room who have nursed their young children, so correct me if I'm wrong here. But it's my understanding that a mother's nutrition is passed on to her children. Amen? So a mother who's nursing, that's how the baby receives its nutrients and its nourishment. So in light of that, if she eats nothing but junk all day long, what's the baby going to get? Junk. If she eats spicy Mexican food, that baby is going to get indigestion and gas, just like the mother. Amen? Garbage in, garbage out. That's how it works. And Paul declares the purity and the majesty of the message that they were entrusted with, that they were completely dependent on. He says, that's all we've got, and we are going to pass that along to you like a nursing mother nurturing and caring for her own children. That life-giving message, that's what they passed along. So what they received, they were passing that forward. They didn't have to embellish it. They didn't have to fortify it with anything. It in and of itself was perfect and pure. And then in verse 13, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So the message was not received just like all of those other noises and those other philosophies and opinions that were flying around the town square in that place. They didn't receive it as though it was that. They received it and believed it, that it was in fact the word of God. And they received it as such. And now, like the nutrition of a nursing mother is at work in her little baby, Paul says this message is powerfully at work in you believers. Jump back up to verse 8. He says, so being affectionately desirous. That doesn't sound like someone who doesn't care for these people. The hater said, these guys don't really care about you. They don't care. Paul says, but being affectionately desirous of you. He deeply loved them. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you would become very dear to us. Paul says, man, we're here. We're not only sharing this message of the gospel. These guys were ready to be a living example of it to this church. Because at its root and at its core, the gospel of God is based on a God who lays down his life so that men can be forgiven their sins and have right standing before him on the basis of Christ's humble sacrifice. Paul and his team were ready to live that out before them. In church, this ministry of reconciliation that we are all called to is a life investment. It's a life investment. See, we go out a lot. We team up with Chris in making the gospel known ministry. Some of the REACH folks get things spun up. We go up to the fair and we go to shopping malls and things like that to share the gospel. And you know what? We can go out with all the head knowledge in the world and all the fancy rhetoric and all the plans and strategies that you can whip up and you can assemble. But until a dying world sees a living example of Jesus Christ who died and rose again for them, they will most likely never respond to you. So this question is there then, are you laying aside all of your pride and all of your flesh to see the gospel cast forth? How much of yourself are you investing into seeing this message go out? Because there's a truth that I've seen in action over and over and over again, and that is no one cares. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul could have gone in there and he could have had a polished presentation of the gospel. He could have gone through the Old Testament and proven to them that this person in the Old Testament was Jesus the Messiah. But if he had not invested his very life into these people, they wouldn't have cared. They wouldn't have cared because to them it was just another one of these philosophers trying to make some gain for themselves. But Paul said, we were ready. We were ready to invest our very lives into you. And you can see the dividends that paid off. So how much are you investing in your spreading of the gospel? Quickly go through the rest here. Verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also. So you've got these haters out there spreading rumors about them. And he said, you guys saw it. You've seen it, and God is witness too. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we see another metaphor as a nursing mother caring for her children. Now he says, like a father with his children. So they not only brought this message, they also exhorted them to live lives worthy of this message. And they witnessed and God witnessed. These men practiced what they preached. They lived out the words they spoke before this people. So the question is, does your life align with the gospel that you proclaim? Because the world is watching. And if you go out and you start sharing the gospel truth of Jesus Christ and then they see you living contrary to that, it doesn't work. He says, like a nursing mother, now like a loving, shepherding father. So does your investment in the gospel and for the kingdom, does it just end with words? Or do you continue on and disciple and shepherd those that you spread gospel seeds to? Man, I'm all for going out and just casting seeds at the fair and stuff like that. But I'm even more on board with the notion of building relationships and presenting the gospel and building that relationship more and more and shepherding and in discipling and investing in these people's lives. Because that's where you see gospel change. At the end of this passage, he says, God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You guys remember we said that what the people in Thessalonica accused Paul and the crew of, they said, these people are proclaiming a different king than Caesar. And the penalty for that is death. That is treason. So that's when Paul and the crew snuck out in the middle of the night. Paul says, yes, God is calling you to this. And this king who is calling you won't persecute and kill you the way that Caesar will. He, in fact, calls you and invites you into his own kingdom to share in his own glory. Compare the message of the haters who say, you are a fraud, you deserve death, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who says, come share in my glory and in my kingdom. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. These haters were saying these people aren't really part of the main church. They don't really belong. They don't really fit in. Paul says, I say you not only identify with them in message, but also in the suffering you have endured for the sake of the message. And when you look in this passage, starting in chapter 1 up to what we've read so far, Paul has called them brother four times already, and he goes on to say it many more times throughout this letter. They are not just a part of the church in Jerusalem. They are most importantly a part of the church of God in Christ Jesus. So now, having reminded them of the truth about himself, that he wasn't there for personal gain, and having deep love and affection for them, having reminded them about the truth of the message that he brought, that it's pure and powerful, mighty to save, and reminding them of the truth about themselves, that they were deeply loved, obviously genuine believers, impacted by the glorious power of the gospel and true and vital parts of the church, he now moves on to remind them of the truth about these people who are spreading these lies and trying to distract them and discourage their faith. Verse 14, he says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Paul is saying, regardless of what lies they spew forth about you, about me, about the message of God, they will always, always be on the short end of the stick. They're murderous. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ and prophets before him. They're divisive. They drove Paul and his team out wherever he went. He says they're not God pleasers. They oppose all mankind, and that they try to hinder God's servants from getting God's message to those that God wants to redeem for himself. And Paul basically says their sin meter is maxed out. They tell you that you aren't saved because you aren't part of the church and you don't have Moses or Abraham and you aren't circumcised, but it is they whom God is not pleased with. And with the coming of Jesus, with God's kingdom at hand, ready to be revealed in fullness, so too was the imminent wrath of God ready to be revealed against people such as these haters. Saying, man, don't listen to their lies. Look at their example. Look at their lives. All of the things that they are doing to displease God, and know that wrath is awaiting them. But just as we looked at in the book of John, we don't see anything here that looks like an exhortation to revel and rejoice in that knowledge. As a matter of fact, I believe that Paul's heart is that these Thessalonians would continue to spread the gospel message with power in such a way that these haters would one day find salvation in Jesus, the Messiah, just like he did. Paul's heart is not that that these Jews would come into utter and full destruction. When you look in Romans 9, he shows his heart towards his people. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about these Jews who will not believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's saying, man, if I could be accursed, if I could take the wrath in their place that they might know Christ, I would do anything for these people to know Christ. So he wasn't sitting there saying, they've been spreading rumors, but their end is near. Ha, it's coming. No, he's saying, keep sharing the powerful gospel that has been invested and entrusted to you with them. Church, haters are going to hate. Haters going to hate. We should not expect any differently from them or from anyone else who hasn't been impacted by the love of God. That's their nature. That's what they're going to do. Haters are going to hate, but what will be your response? Will you allow their hatred and their lies and their rumors and their actions to derail you from the mission that God has placed before you? Or will you press on, keeping your eyes fixed on the prize, having boldness not in yourself, but boldness in your God to declare the gospel? And will you do that with Christ's heart of compassion, declaring the message of redemption, even towards those who hate you and persecute you? Church, wrath awaits those who don't receive the gospel. And we have been approved by God to be entrusted with that message. And all that's left of that is, and so we speak. We don't pick the audience. We go where God leads us, and we speak that message that we have been entrusted to. And we must put aside our personal feelings and our hurts and our anger so that we might proclaim it, that that person who is full of hatred and full of darkness might one day bow before the King. Because haters are going to hate, but God's love is greater than the sum of all hatred. And God's truth obliterates the sum of all lies. So speak it. Speak it and live it so that many might come to receive it. Amen. Precious God, I thank you that you have stored up the glorious treasure of your gospel in us, these frail and cracked jars of clay. Lord, that the glory might not be found in us, the vessel, Lord, but that it might be completely returned to you alone, that people would see us declaring this glorious message of redemption, Lord, and see you. God, help us to do that humbly. God, take away any motive of pride or desire to please men, Lord. Help us to please you alone in our spreading and proclamation of the gospel. Lord, even in much conflict, may we go in the boldness of our God to declare it forth. God, I know what every person in this room right now probably has someone in the front of their mind. That when I talked about this, they're thinking of that person or that group of people, maybe family or friends or coworker, who are completely against God and anything having to do with God, and they go out of their way to make our walks a living hell. God, thank you for the reminder that there is wrath coming for them. God, but more importantly, thank you for the reminder that your gospel is great enough to save even them. So God, help us die to ourselves. Lord, help us live for your cross, that we might just powerfully and boldly declare your gospel, even to them. To the hardest heart, God, help us proclaim it with boldness and diligence. God, thank you for the message of redemption, Lord, that you died to save a wretched sinner like me. God, and because I called upon the name of the Lord, you have given me freedom from the darkness and bondage of sin. God, I want that for the haters in my life. God, use me, use this church to transform this community. God, to speak to the darkest places the light of your truth and salvation. God, thank you that you call us children and that you have entrusted us with this message, Lord. Now may we speak it forth. God, just be glorified through your people, your church. Lord, expand your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name.